Now we read from Acts chapter 27, and we read from verse 22. Acts 27, verse 22. Paul speaking to everyone aboard ship in the midst of the fearful storm. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded it again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing, lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast out 4 anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. The ship in which Paul sailed has been caught in the terrible storm for a fortnight. In verse 27, the 14th night, it had been driven gradually westwards, off course and out of control. However, the sailors sensed that land was near. Verse 27, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. Maybe it was that they heard some distant breakers on the shore, or the sailor's instinct and smell of land, as it's sometimes put. And so to test that, in verse 28, they dropped lead weights on lines down to see how long it took for the weight to hit the bottom. And they found it 20 fathoms, about 120 feet deep. They did it again when they'd gone further and found it 15 fathoms, 90 feet deep. The water was therefore getting shallower. And true enough, they were now being forced towards some shore, some land. What an encouragement to think that in all the 14 days and nights of being hurled around at the mercy of the storm, they were nearly on dry land. But the encouragement turned into further fear, because in verse 29, fearing that they should have fallen upon rocks, the danger that there were jagged rocks and the ship being out of control, if the sea pushed the ship onto the rocks, it would smash to pieces and they would all be lost. Sometimes encouragement quickly turns to new fears, doesn't it? We alternate between hope and fear sometimes in the storms of life. But, verse 29, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, the rear of the ship, and longed for daylight to see the situation. The point about the anchors at the stern of the ship was to hold it fast from behind so that the front of the ship would be pointed toward the land as they saw it, so that at a suitable time, as the boat was driven, it would be driven frontwards onto, hopefully, some sandy cove where they could beach the ship. However, verse 30, something happened. As the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. What it means is, the crew tried to abandon ship, using the lifeboat, which must have been quite a big boat, that had been towed behind before and now was inside the ship for its safety. They had let it down by ropes and were all climbing into it with further anchors that they were pretending they were going to let down at the front of the boat to anchor it at its bow. But in actual fact, what they were doing is they're going to get into the boat and abandon ship and use this small boat for themselves, hopefully to get to land first and leave everybody else on the big ship to their fate. What a treacherous and cowardly thing to do. But, verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Paul has seen through their ruse and insists that they stay on board ship because, verse 22, of the promise that God had made to Paul, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. And verse 24, lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. But in order for that promise to be fulfilled, these men must remain on board the main ship. If they go out of the ship into one of their own, they'll forfeit that blessing of the promise of preservation. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? God has told Paul that all the men's lives, including the sailors, all the passengers and the crew, all their lives will be preserved. Only the ship will be lost. And yet Paul says, verse 31, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. So there's a promise that God has made, his purpose, to save all the lives of those who sail with Paul. Paul says you won't be saved unless you stay on board the ship. And that's interesting, isn't it? And it introduces us to something in Scripture which is very commonly found, and that is the relationship between what God sovereignly wills and the part we play to make it happen. Because you see, God sovereignly promises, having purposed it, that all the lives will be saved. Paul says to these men, you won't be saved unless you stay on board ship. So God fulfilling his promise is contingent upon these men being in the right place for it to be fulfilled. And it's the relationship, isn't it, between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Not everyone will be preserved unless everyone stays in the ship. It's not a question of God's sovereignty being such that it doesn't matter where these sailors happen to be. It doesn't matter if they go off on their own in this lifeboat. No, Paul says everyone has been included in God's purpose and promise of preservation. Everyone, including these fleeing sailors, must stay on board for it to happen. Now, how do these two things relate to each other? The sovereign purpose of God, which obviously cannot be thwarted, and the necessity of man, people, doing something, being in a certain place, in order for it to happen. It's almost as if it's saying that God can't save all these people alive if some of these go in a ship on their own. They all have to be on board ship. So it's the relationship between God's sovereign decree and purpose and how people behave in regard to it, that it might be fulfilled. So how do they relate to each other, and what lessons can they teach us? Well, let's look first of all at the principle. Verse 31, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. But God says they will be. No, Paul says, you can't be unless you stay in the ship. Now, here is an absolute promise, isn't there? As I've said, verse 22, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, just the ship. And verse 24, God, Paul, hath given thee all them that sail with thee, hath given thee. It's a decree. It's something established and will happen. Can't fail. And yet, on the other hand, Paul, having been told that, if you sailors leave this vessel, you won't be able to be saved. So no one will lose his life. And that actually happened because in verse 44, the last verse of this chapter, they all got on the island of Melita, Malta eventually, on broken bits of board and broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Now that's what God promised. And that promise might just as well fail as God might just as well cease to exist. It cannot fail of its purpose. God knew from the beginning that it would happen, and he knows the end from the beginning. An absolute promise from God that cannot lie. There's no way that a hair of the head of any of these sailors can be harmed. They will survive and be alive. Yet, verse 31, except these abide in the ship, can't be done. God's promise can't be fulfilled. If they don't remain where they are, they will not be saved from death, like God says. So it illustrates this biblical truth then, that God has sovereignly appointed everything that is to happen, but he has also ordered it that it usually happens through human instrumentality and involvement. It's been put like this: the God who has ordained the end has ordained also the means. So that's the principle: divine sovereignty, human responsibility, and both being parallel truths in the Word of God. Not contradictory, but complementary, aren't they? That's the principle. Now that has caused problems for some people. And it is possible, if you reason it humanly, that you get all tangled up in your thinking and wonder how the two can relate. But that is the principle. Let's state that and let's be clear about it. Now, secondly, having stated the principle, which is illustrated here, let's now look at some examples in the scriptures of how this applies and how this actually works out in experience, in practice. Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. What God has decreed and what man must do in order for it to happen. Now, of course, it's this one, isn't it? This is a classic illustration of it. If these men had escaped into the lifeboat, they would have been lost. And what Paul says would not have happened. They would have put themselves beyond the scope of the promise. So Paul steps in to prevent it, and the boat is cut free, and the sailors are forced to come back on board. So it's God working through means. He's not shut up to the means, but he is pleased to work through them and almost seem to be dependent on them. But of course he's not. But he so insists that the human responsibility part is fulfilled that his purpose will not be fulfilled otherwise. Now let's illustrate this from Scripture. What about human perseverance? What about final perseverance of the saints? Our persevering so that we reach heaven at the last. No small mercy. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. And never underestimate, dear friends, the great blessing it is when you hear of the home call of a faithful Christian who has completed his course or her course and has been like a shining light, shining more and more unto the perfect day, and they've made it to heaven. They've got to the end, and they've been preserved, and they're in glory now. That's a great thing. Well, how is it that any of us hope that this will be true of us? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians 21, and at the end of Colossians 1:22. We're reconciled through the death of Christ in order that he might ultimately present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight when we stand before him the other side of death. So that's his sovereign purpose, isn't it? Because if he has predestinated us, he has called us. If he has called us, he's justified us. And if he's justified us, he will glorify us. So, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Does that mean, therefore, that the sovereign purpose of God for the glorifying of his people is such that it doesn't matter what we do? Look at verse 23. It will be so if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. If you don't use every means, and if you don't work out your own salvation, and if you aren't diligent and careful and prayerful and dependent and zealous, then this won't happen. So it's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of ourselves. It's a warning, isn't it? You see, it prevents any Christian from thinking, well, if I'm elect, then God will have me in heaven. And if I backslide, if I'm careless, worldly, if I don't bother about my sanctification, if I don't seek first the kingdom of God, well, God will still have me in heaven in the end. Well, you see, the two things, sovereignty and responsibility. You've got to abide in the ship in order to be saved. You've got to be steadfast and continue in the faith and not turn away from the gospel and not turn away from the Lord. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? And of course, we know that the very ability to continue in the faith and the very ability to hold fast to the gospel is given to us by grace. But nonetheless, we are commanded to pray and commanded to be zealous and to use all our ransomed powers in the responsibility of growing as a Christian and progressing all the way to heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1 And verse 5 or verse 4, we're born again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So where's our part? Through faith unto that final salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We must walk by faith and not by sight. We must look to the Lord and cleave to Jesus with purpose of heart, you see. Except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. There's an example of that. So it's the two things must happen together. That's why if you meet somebody who says, oh, I'm a Christian, I signed a card, I made a decision 40 years ago. And you say, well, what church do you go to? Oh, I don't go to any church. You can still be a Christian not going to church. How often do you read the Bible? Well, I haven't read it for years. What's your prayer life like? Well, I don't pray. And then you challenge them and say, well, how can you say you're a Christian? God saved me 40 years ago is my decision card and my testimony. You see? And so it prevents presumption, doesn't it? It's all very well professing to be elect, professing the sovereignty of God that keeps you. But where is the exercise of faith and following the Lord fully and diligently pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord? And we're entitled to say to such people, you haven't got your evidences that God has done anything for you or anything in you. Because the sovereign grace of God that saves is the sovereign grace that gives you the ability to persevere and be zealous and faithful as to your duty as a Christian. And if that second part is not there, then the first part won't be there. Except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. It's a very important thing, this, and often in the scriptures, in the New Testament, Paul is assuring believers of their status in Christ and their safety and so on. If, and that's a big if. It's an if that's given us by grace, of course, isn't it? And any good thing in us, any faithfulness in us is worked in us by the Lord, by that same grace that has chosen us and that is calling us and keeping us. But we must be those who play our part by God's grace. Final perseverance. And so it can be put like this in Job chapter 17 and verse 9. The righteous shall hold on his way, and he that is of clean hands shall wax stronger and stronger. He abides in the ship. He's going to be saved. He's being given grace to play his part, you see. Final perseverance. That's why we're very concerned that we don't do any injury to our souls, do anything that will harm us spiritually. We want only to be found faithful all the way through. So there's one application. What about another one? How about Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 to 14? And here you've got the case of the exiles in Babylon, an earlier batch of exiles who've gone there before the final deportation. And Jeremiah is led to write a very encouraging letter to them from the Lord in their predicament, to encourage them and give them hope for their final return one day back to Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah 29 verse 11, we've often used this verse for our comfort, haven't we? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. See, he's thinking of us. thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So you see, there will be the blessing after the chastening. It will be sanctified. It will bear fruit. You'll be brought back to your homeland and restored again. But what does verse 12 say? Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Ye shall seek me, find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, and I will turn away your captivity, and will gather you from all the nations. So it's contingent upon prayer, isn't it, in this case? The promise of the eventual blessing and the restoration. But you see, they're commanded to pray for it. And it's done as they pray for it. You don't have the one without the other. You must abide in the ship so that you can be saved. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's another example of this very thing in Ezekiel 36. We've often mentioned this too, haven't we? Where the Lord promises great things for his church in this chapter, especially looking toward the times of the gospel. And at the end of verse 36 in Ezekiel 36, I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. All these blessings in this chapter of revival for the church and great fruitfulness and blessing to come. It will be done. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. But look at verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I'll do it, but you must pray for it. You must abide in the ship. If you don't pray for it, you won't have it. So you see, it's emphasizing again our part in it. These escapees will not have their lives preserved if they don't stay on board ship, even though God has promised that none will perish. We will not have blessing unless we pray for it. And of course, it's a word to the church, isn't it? God has promised good things to the church. He's building his church. He can pour out his spirit. He can save souls and sanctify a people for his praise and greatly advance his kingdom and bless us personally in our lives. Yet for these things I will be inquired of you, says the Lord, to do it for you. As if it's in our hands. Not that it is, of course, it's in God's hands. But he's placed it in our hands, the responsibility to pray. And we know, don't we, that a prayerless church will not be a blessed church. A prayerless Christian will not be a blessed Christian. It's not that some failure in God, but he says, I am pleased to work through means. And the God who has ordained the end to bless us has ordained the means of that blessing, prayer. And so we fit in with this, you see, and we exercise our responsibility. And it's very important, isn't it? We can't pray too much, can't ask for too great a things, can't come enough times to the throne of grace. The Lord is never weary of our coming for the same things often, day by day by day. He's pleased with the often told tale, as James Smith puts it. Pray without ceasing, even for the same things. Yet for this I will be inquired of, says the Lord, to do it for you. Another example, perhaps the most obvious of all, is in evangelism, isn't it? Election and the preaching of the gospel. And this is often, again, a problem for people, but election and evangelism. The God who has appointed the salvation of a vast, innumerable number, they'll be brought out through the preaching of the gospel, each and every one of them. All whom the Father has given me, says Jesus. Not one of them will be lost. And this world will last as long as it takes for the last elect vessel of mercy to be called by grace. Election. They'll all come. So, we don't have to do anything. All we have to do is wait for them to come. Well, that's how some apparently have reasoned. When William Carey was terribly burdened about taking the gospel to the people of India, and he tried to encourage a missionary group to be formed there in Northampton, history tells us that some got up and said, you sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without the use of you or me. That kind of talk. But you see, election doesn't negate evangelism. It requires it in the purposes of God. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned, and so on. So you see, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Unless you go into all the world with the gospel, it almost seems as if the elect won't be called. Of course they will. But it's God's purpose that they be called through the evangelism of the church. And it's a tremendous spur to evangelism, isn't it, to think that it doesn't all depend upon us. God has his people whom he will call, and wherever he plants a gospel church, it means there are people in that place to be called through the preaching of the gospel. And so when we go out to spread the gospel, we know that we're not all ultimately fishing in an empty lake. There are elect vessels of mercy somewhere within the range of our evangelism whom God purposes to call. And his sheep will hear his voice through our evangelism. Tremendous spur to it. And so we abide in the ship that people be saved. We take out the gospel to people as if there were no election. As to the freeness and indiscriminatory spread of it, but we take it out because there is election, knowing that there will be conversions and our labours will not be in vain in the Lord. And so it's historically been the case that a church that is indifferent to the zealous spread of the gospel tends not to be blessed with growth. Churches that are responsible and zealous in the spread of the gospel, doing all they can, and at the end of the day we would say we could wish we could still do more, but we do all we can, and God is pleased to bless with increase. In the salvation of sinners, election and evangelism, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. One more example would be God's promises to us, for instance. What about the matter of guidance? In Psalm 32 we read earlier, didn't we? I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. That's a lovely promise, isn't it? That it's not just a matter of pointing us in the way. It's I will instruct thee, teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, so that we'll have understanding from the Lord about his will and his way for us, and we'll intelligently and in an enlightened manner and with confidence and a sound mind go forward into his will. But supposing we need a job, and God promises to guide us to a job, because we can apply these promises to every need, can't we? So what do we do? well, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. So we look for advertisements for a job. We apply for a job. We attend interview. We prepare ourselves in the best possible way for that interview to come across as someone eminently employable, hopefully, and trusting with the blessing of God that that might be what we're guided to and how he provides for us. But you see, the promise of guidance and our responsibility preparing ourselves as we take steps to secure and make that guidance, as it were, happen practically under God's blessing. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? To know that we're subject to absolute divine purposes that cannot be thwarted, and that somehow or other our best efforts fit in with those, and we play our part. In the matter of our own personal safety, we know, don't we, Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So when we go out in our cars, do we neglect to put our seat belt on? Do we neglect to drive carefully and observe the rules of the road? Of course we don't. That'd be presumption, wouldn't it? And there's a sense in which, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. We play our part. God promises to keep us safe under the protection of angels, but we are concerned to keep ourselves safe by driving carefully. Remember Paul with the 40 Jews, how they banded together, didn't they? Under an oath that they would neither eat nor drink till they killed Paul. And they were going to lie in wait for Paul while he was brought to, was it back to Jerusalem? And notice of it came to Paul. And he knew God would take him safely to Rome. He'd been promised that. So did Paul think to himself, well, there's the sovereign promise of God that I shall be safe in Rome, so I need not do anything about this threat from these Jewish assassins? Of course not. His nephew heard of it and told Paul. And Paul summoned the centurion and asked him to hear what the nephew had to say. And the centurion took the nephew to the chief captain. And it led to Paul being taken on that journey under a military escort for his safety. You see the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of ourselves. Here's another one, final one then. We pray for people in need. We go down the prayer diary day by day, and here's someone who is not well and has practical needs. So we bring that person to the Lord in prayer, lovingly, feelingly, bearing that person up before the Lord. But what else? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. You see? So you're praying, Lord, help that dear person with their personal needs. That's the divine sovereignty who has promised to do it. But except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Unless we go and seek to do what we can, that prayer won't be answered perhaps, and that those needs won't be met. So we end up in a way, under God, answering our own prayers or being the instrument of the answer of our own prayers. See how it works. So it's the beautiful coming together, the beautiful interrelation and balance between God's decree and purpose and promise and our part in fulfilling it, and our necessary part in fulfilling it as well. Our very real responsibility. And that's how real religion and the life and witness and service of the church works, isn't it? By these two things illustrated here. So let me conclude now with this. the principle of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility and the examples, our commitment. You'll notice verse 32. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. In other words, through Paul's intervention, the soldiers hauled these men up by the rope, got them back into the main ship, and then cut the ropes of the lifeboat and let it go. And it was taken away by the waves. So they had to stay in the boat, and they had to, therefore, be part of that promise of God. And so it's a picture, isn't it, of cutting off any other confidence but confidence in this principle. Shut up now. You've lost your boat. You've lost any other way of supposed safety. You're now in the boat, the main boat, and that's the place of the necessary means. And this is our commitment, dear friends, to it, isn't it? We don't look anywhere else. We don't try and do things any other way. We don't act as if it's all of God and we do nothing. And we certainly don't try to do everything as if God was not over all and having his sovereign way. It's the two together. And as one writer puts it, the belief that God wills anything is a reason for using all means to effect it. Or as Matthew Henry puts it in his own words, duty is ours, events are God's, and we do not trust God but tempt him when we say, we put ourselves under his protection and do not use proper means, such as are within our power, for our own preservation. So what a great responsibility, privilege rather, to cooperate with God. Now thankfully, I have to say this as we conclude, thankfully both the purpose and the means are equally God's, aren't they? What if the means should fail? Here's an interesting little anecdote. James Haldane, this is the early part of the 19th century, James Haldane, when a young man, commanded the man of war, the Melville Castle. In a fierce battle with an enemy ship, he ordered new men on deck to take the place of those who had been killed or wounded. The men, seeing the mangled, bloody bodies of their comrades, fell back in horror. Captain Haldane began to swear frightfully and wish them all in hell. At the close of the fight, a Christian soldier stepped up and said respectfully to the young captain, "Sir, if God had answered your prayer just now, where should we have been?" And this faithful word of rebuke went home to the conscience of Haldane. It led to his sound conversion. He abandoned his career in the Navy and became a preacher of the gospel and labored for 54 years. But this was not all. James led his brother Robert to Christ, who also became a preacher and an able Bible commentator. He did the commentary on Romans, didn't he? But then Robert Haldane was the means of the conversion of Felix Neff, a philanthropic Swiss preacher and leader of Protestantism. And then the writer who gives this story poses the question, what if that Christian soldier had remained silent instead of rebuking Captain Haldane? And the answer is, of course, God would have used somebody else. It doesn't all depend upon human responsibility, thank God. But nonetheless, in the normal run of things, in God's sovereign purposes, he appoints human responsibility as the usual means that he insists must be used. So it's a great comfort, isn't it, that it is like that. We have a part to play, but even if at the end of the day we fail, God will still have his way. And in God's mysterious sovereign dealings, which are way above and out of our ken often, he will still have his will accomplished. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. My purpose shall stand. I will do all my pleasure, says the Lord. But except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Let's abide in the ship. And may God have his way in us and through us. Let us sing in closing hymn 81.